Again and again, the letters of Paul characterize what Christ has done for us as an enabling of reconciliation. Through Christ, he writes, God reconciled us and all things to himself. Enmity between God and humanity, as well as within and between different human groups, is overcome because, he says, Christ is our peace. And in our Lenten reflections this year, we're seeking to explore and deepen our response to this proclamation, this event of reconciliation. In the past 2 weeks, we focused on the whole question of our need to be reconciled. What does it mean, after all, to conceive of human beings without Christ as in some sense estranged, alienated, and requiring redemption? Who says that's how we are? And I've suggested that this way of imagining the human condition as one in some sense of lack becomes available to the New Testament writers in the light of their encounters with Jesus. They see him acting, for example, to restore belonging and self-respect where people are cast out of community or alienated from themselves. And where people are proudly self-righteous and kind of self-isolating from all the other miserable, rotten sinners out there, they see him unmasking their delusions and their covert violence. In him, they recognize what we all could be, fully alive and generative of life, truthful, free, and boundlessly loving. And at the same time, they recognize how short we often fall of that fullness of being, how we diminish and are diminished by others, how we can sabotage ourselves. And this falling short, this missing the mark, is what they call sin. This is what puts us in need of being reconciled, that is, made whole, brought home to ourselves, to one another and to God, capable of becoming peacemakers, ministers of reconciliation in our turn. Well, if this is our basic situation, we're willing to go along with that, at least this far, then tonight's reading brings us to the question of the work of reconciliation, that is, the process by which it's accomplished. And what we hear is that we are reconciled because Christ died for us. For while we were weak, Paul writes, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And again, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So how are we to understand this? Well, one way of spelling out the meaning and the effect of Jesus' death involves the idea that somehow God needed to punish humankind for our habitual missing of the mark, our sin. What Paul calls the enmity between God and humanity could only be overcome by a payment, a blood sacrifice. And God, out of his great love for us, volunteered his only son for the role, and Jesus, out of his great love for us, accepted the mission. On this account, Jesus took our punishment, and now we are reconciled to God. God proves his love for us, Paul writes, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now that we have been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath of God. Well, despite this being one of the long-standing interpretations of the meaning of Jesus' death and the mechanism by which our reconciliation is effected, there are significant theological difficulties with it. For one thing, there is, to say the least, a troubling inconsistency in attributing to God such a profoundly punitive streak. After all, Jesus' ministry enacts again and again God's welcome and mercy, God's prodigal forgiveness and generosity. And the idea that this God now requires our death by proxy so as to be persuaded to be gracious to us doesn't add up. And for another thing, this interpretation doesn't really engage the question of how Jesus' death reconciles us. It seems kind of transactional, some kind of agreement happening above our heads. God would have punished us, but thanks to Jesus, now we're promised that he won't. Well, that's good news, I guess, but I don't feel particularly reconciled, changed or transformed by it. It's just like I've been told I dodged a bullet. It's like, oh, good. And here's a further telling observation. Although our English translation of Paul's words is that Jesus' death saves us from the wrath of God, the Greek text speaks simply of the wrath in general. As in, we will be saved through him from the wrath. And this suggests to me it's not God's wrath we need to be rescued from at all, but the destructive forces already at work in the world, those within and around us that wreak havoc. This is what the death of Jesus is supposed to help. But again, how? How does his death affect our reconciliation? How does it help us forgive or be whole or integrate our wounds? How does it change what's possible for each of us and our relationships with one another? Well, we could probably spend the rest of our lives on this. And part of what we need to recognise is that there's a level at which it's beyond explanation. There is no tidy theory that gets it under our control. And whenever we try to impose one, we distort or limit things. And it seems to me we'll only begin to apprehend this mystery as we approach it in a contemplative spirit, humbly, receptively, letting it yield itself to us and change what's possible for us. So what follows is not the answer, but just a few thoughts offered in the service of this work of contemplative apprehension, which I think each of us must undertake for ourselves. Well, this week we've been acutely aware of the suffering of the people of Christchurch, those members of the Muslim community murdered or wounded while at prayer, the terrible grief of their families and friends, the horror, as well as the overflowing of compassion and solidarity from the wider community in New Zealand and around the world. We're aware of other pain too. There are the traumas and wounds of our personal histories, the ever-deepening crisis of the natural world and the prospect of widespread social collapse. There's the catastrophic cyclone in East Africa, the continuing wound of Australia's First Nations peoples, and a sense of the mounting futility of the capitalist juggernaut and the politics that serves it. In myriad ways, we are aware and we suffer profoundly the pain of powerlessness, anxiety, and enmeshment in sin. This is the world into which Jesus has come as the embodiment of God, who is only ever creative of life, towards us as healing love. Not surprisingly, he doesn't last long here. He's pushed out of this world. Too dangerous, too truthful. He's made to suffer what all the world's victims suffer: violence, disregard, misunderstanding, death. But the difference is that his suffering isn't just random, unlucky. He has chosen to be there for our sake, in solidarity with the persecuted, one with the wounded ones, and yet still transparent to the life of God, still breathing out only love and life. He suffers the world's rejection without retaliation or self-protection, and without giving up on us, any of us. He's deliberately given over for the healing of victims and perpetrators alike. And this is where the alchemy happens. It's this act of the most profound self-giving love that opens a radically new space of possibility. It breaks open the chains of violent reciprocity. It creates a new field of energy in the world. Paul calls it a new creation. And this is a field of energy into which we can now tap and be resourced by. How do we get access? Well, when we let ourselves be truly present to the pain of the world, when we seek neither to deny nor act out of it, retaliate, but consent simply to bear it, to undergo it as Jesus did, two things happen. One is that the pain no longer rends and divides us, but mysteriously heals and connects us to ourselves and to each other. And if you've ever shared deeply in a group where people are present to and willing to share their pain, you know that's true. It no longer rends and divides us, it heals and connects us. Martin Laird speaks of the liturgy of our wounds, where we discover that our wound and the wound of God are one wound. For each of us, our wounds are different. For some, loneliness, shame, anger, betrayal, failure, self-hatred. Sometimes it feels impossible to be with our wounds, let alone embrace them. But Laird writes, God in Christ has taken into himself the brokenness of the human condition. Hence, human woundedness, brokenness, death itself are transformed from dead ends to doorways into life. You have to try it to know it's true. But as you do, you realize what's growing in you is a growing freedom to forgive, a growing capacity gently to behold and tend each other's vulnerability. And this is how we come to share in Christ's ministry of reconciliation. Sometimes this will show itself in action. I think of how Jacinda Ardern's willingness to bear and be undefendedly with the pain of her community has enabled her to be an authentically reconciling presence in our world this week. And sometimes it will come out in prayer. And what can be the deeply painful work of real intercession, as in the midst of wrath, we keep open a space for God in ourselves and in the world. Paul is very clear that the death of Jesus for us has made possible something that was not possible before, a profound at-oneness between God and humanity in the sharing of our wounds. It means that we can dwell in and live now from the peace of God. But he's also very clear that in this broken world, the fullness of this peace, this reconciliation, is yet to be realized. Joining with Christ will then necessarily be for us a way of suffering. Even so, we need not be dismayed, because he says, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. We are among those called to suffer the world's pain, that we might learn to hope in this way, that we might join in holding open the space of possibility where grace might enter in. And in our difficult times, I cannot imagine a work more urgently needed than this.